series that we have been in for a number of weeks now. Some of you may be glad that we're coming to an end. I'm kind of sad that we are actually coming to an end. It's been a real challenge to me in my studies. I don't think I have been more challenged in my studies of this last section of Romans chapter 12 than I was this week in preparing these last two sermons for this morning and tonight. Real challenge what Paul says here if we take these words seriously in terms of what it means to live a believing Christian life. So let's just ask the Lord to be with us and to strengthen us and to teach us as we take a look at His Word. Father, we do want to glorify Your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your Word says, blessed are those who find refuge in You, Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank You that by Your mercy and grace, we are people in this room who by Your mercy and grace have found refuge in Christ. And Father, we thank You that our hope is sure, that You will accomplish Your purposes in our lives, in this church, and through this church, to the glory of Your name. Father, I know that You work through very specific means. I know You work, Lord, through the means of prayer and the means of the preaching of Your Word, the means of the gathering together of Your people in imperfect churches, Lord. Imperfect people gathering together but looking for You, seeking Your face. And Lord, in these imperfect means, You do Your mighty work. And so, Father, we thank You and praise You for that. And I pray that as we look at Your Word this morning, I pray that, Lord, even in the impossibility of me communicating this, Lord, in a way that's going to be effective, I pray, Lord, that You would take these truths and write them in our minds, write them in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would speak loudly and clearly to all of us who claim to know and love the Savior this morning. Teach us to live like this, Father, and help this not just be another message or another sermon, Lord. I pray that, Lord, You would help me to preach it, but I pray that You would help myself and every single one of us to hear it, to live it out. It's not those who hear the Word of God that are blessed, as Your Word so clearly teaches us. It's those who actually put it into practice and do it. And so I pray that You would make us as much of effective hearers as we are, Lord God, even incompetent speaker. So, Lord, bless this time by Your grace. Bless this time by Your Spirit. We'll give You the glory for it in Jesus. Amen. The great American hero, editor, and school teacher, as well as Presbyterian minister Elijah Lovejoy, left the pulpit and he decided to return to the press in order to make sure that his words would reach more people. The Civil War might have been averted and a peaceful emancipation of slaves achieved had there been more men just like him. After having observed one lynching, Lovejoy was forever committed to fighting uncompromisingly the awful sin of slavery. Mob action was brought against him time and time again, but neither that nor all the threats and attempts on his life deterred him. Repeated destruction of his presses didn't stop him. He once said this, "If by compromise is meant that I should cease from my duty, I cannot make it. I fear God more than I do men. Crush me if you will, but I shall die at my post." And die he did just 4 days later at the hands of another mob. Not one of those men were ever prosecuted or indicted or punished in any way for his murder. Some of his defenders were prosecuted. And believe it or not, one of his murderers was later elected the mayor of Alton. But there was one young man that was around who was deeply impacted and moved by Elijah Lovejoy's martyrdom. He had just been elected to the Illinois legislature. His name was Abraham Lincoln. We're concluding this morning, or today, a very short series of messages I've entitled Kingdom Living. The entire focus has been on Romans 12, verse 9 to 21, where in almost like machine gun style fashion, the Apostle Paul gives us this series of practical commands, all of which relate to how you and I are to live our lives as those who've been rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you remember in the first message, we focused our entire attention on the cause for kingdom living, which we find in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, where we read these words. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Those verses clearly confront us with this question. Why should we give ourselves totally to God? And why should kingdom living be so paramount in our lives? Why should that be? And the answer is because we have received the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Because we've experienced God's mercies in Christ, and you and I need to give ourselves totally and uncompromisingly to Him. If all things are from God and through God and to God, then it follows that your life and my life also belong completely to Him. If all things are going to culminate ultimately in God's glory, then we should surrender our lives completely for His glory. And I said five things about this all-important commitment. It is an act of the will. It is both initial and something that is ongoing. It involves our total being. It is a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to God. And it is our most reasonable act of worship and praise. And then we looked at Romans 12 verse 2, where the Apostle Paul teaches us how to develop the response to God's mercy that Romans 12 verse 1 calls us to. As believers, I'm sure of this, every single one of us here this morning would say that we want to change. Every single one of us would say that we want to become more and more like Christ. But when it comes right down to it, change is hard. Change is not easy. It's not always going to be simple. It's like climbing up that icy slope. Just when we think we make some progress, we slip right back down to the bottom again. If we really want to change, we've got to be willing to do two things. Let me remind you. First, we can no longer allow ourselves to be conformed to this world. We can't allow ourselves to be ruled or governed by this world's ideologies or philosophies or convictions or attitudes as the driving force of our lives. But instead, we have got to be ruled by Christ through the precepts of His Word. And secondly, we got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why? Because we act just like we think. All sin and all obedience begins in the mind. And so the key to overcoming sin and to growing up in a personal godliness is to have our minds renewed through Scripture. And I can't emphasize that truth enough. If we are not saturating our minds regularly with the Word of God, then we will never change for the better. We've got to come to know Him as He has revealed Himself to us through His Word. And we've got to come to know our own propensity towards sin and the freedom from it, which knowledge also comes to us through the Word. So that's the cause to kingdom living. It's the mercy of God. And in light of that, the entire aim of the Christian life is to dethrone self and to enthrone Christ. And if we fail to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, then all of these practical commands in verses 9 to 21 aren't going to make any sense to us, especially the ones that we're going to look at this morning and tonight. They are complete foolishness in the eyes of this world. I mean that. So far, we've studied the following five different commands. Be sincere in love. Be diligent in service, be joyful in perseverance, be faithful in prayer, and be gracious to the saints. This morning I want us to take a look at this command, be transformed in attitude. Be transformed in attitude. Look at Romans 12, verse 14 to 16. Listen to what Paul says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, I'm going to be speaking about something this morning that I almost have no experience with, and I would venture to say that neither do you. The Bible says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Most of us in North America have not experienced anything comparable to the persecutions that our brothers and sisters in Christ in other nations, and maybe even David this morning, will face in the future in terms of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. In many of those countries, all kinds of Christians have been imprisoned and tortured and even killed. They've been forced to leave their homes and flee for their lives. They have suffered greatly. Now, some of you may have been ostracized at work, or you've suffered discrimination when it came to time for a promotion because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe some of your family members have been mean to you because you're a Christian. Maybe some of your university professors have ridiculed you in front of the class because you believe in God and you believe in His Word. And while I'm certainly not trying to belittle any of those kinds of persecutions, I think you'd all have to agree with me this morning that it doesn't compare to seeing your loved ones being slaughtered right before your very eyes. Or to have your house burned down and being forced to flee with only the clothes that you've got on your back. Our sufferings are nothing in comparison to those. But the day is coming, friends. And I believe that it's at our doorstep where we will be facing intense persecutions and very hard times as a church in this beloved nation of ours. And we need to understand how to respond to it and how to bear up under it in a way that's going to please God and bring glory to Christ and in a way that's in keeping in line with the gospel of His Son. In addition to that persecution, the Apostle Paul stresses two other topics that almost seem unrelated to it. Sympathy and humility. Look at it in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight. Let me ask you this, are those just random thoughts that the Apostle Paul decided to throw together without any kind of connection to each other? Is that what he's doing? I don't think so. I think there is a connection between them. For one thing, each one of these commands reflects a transformed attitude, a changed attitude, a changed way of thinking about yourself and thinking about life. Remember what he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. But what? But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now the Apostle Paul is showing us what this transformed, renewed mind really looks like. How do you tell that somebody's been changed? They bless enemies who persecute them. They sympathize with others in their joys and in their sorrows. And they live lives of genuine humility. That's what they're like. There's another connection, I think, between these three seemingly disjointed verses. They're all rooted in an attitude of selflessness and self-denial. We can only bless our persecutors and not curse them if we're more concerned about their eternal welfare than we are with our own sufferings. We can only rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep when we take the focus off of ourselves and place it on to others. And we can only be of the same mind with each other and not become haughty or wise in our own estimation when our eyes are on Jesus Christ and not on ourselves. And so selflessness is the thread that ties these three verses together. There's always the danger that when someone persecutes us and if something bad happens to those people, we might start to rejoice at their sufferings. Or if they have something good happen to them, we might become angry at their good fortune. For example, let me give you this example. If somebody at work has slandered you and has turned other workers against you and they get a promotion, you might become very bitter at that. But God commands us to bless our persecutors and not to rejoice at their downfall or be unhappy about their success. And so verse 15 has a very practical link to verse 14. But how can you and I do that? How can we possibly rejoice at a persecutor's success or be sorrowful at their troubles? How can that be? The Apostle Paul's not talking about faking it, where we smile at the news of our enemy's promotion, while in our hearts we're thinking, I hope that dirty rat gets exactly what he's got coming to him. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's talking about genuinely rejoicing with those who rejoice and genuinely weeping with those who weep. He's talking about being sincere. So how can we do that from the heart? Well, verse 16 tells you the only way we can sincerely do this is if we grow in genuine humility under God. We learn to become humble before Him. And let me also add this. While verse 14 might be specifically relating to persecution from those outside the church, whereas the next two qualities might apply more to those relationships inside the church, that is not always the case. Sometimes those who are within the church can wound us so much more than those who are outside. We often expect that it's the outsiders who are going to be the ones that will give us the most trouble. But we never expect that those within our very own fellowship would ever try to deliberately hurt us. But sadly, it so often happens. That is so often the case. We are so often betrayed by a Judas kiss. So these verses apply both to situations in the world as well as in our churches. And the Apostle Paul is saying this, the mercy of God that you have received in Jesus Christ calls you and me to do three things, to bless our enemies and to sympathize with others and to practice humility. Now you can tell a lot about a person by his or her attitude, especially when they're going through very difficult times. I want you to hear something because I think this statement is so true. The test of genuine change is when our attitudes change. Is that not true? That's the test that you're changing, is when your attitudes begin to change. This is especially the case when you and I are treated wrongly, unjustly, and yet our attitudes continue to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Apostle Paul's first command is not easy, but it's one that we all need to be living by if we ever want to become more like our beloved Savior. The mercies of God call us to bless our enemies. That's what the text says. Look at it again at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. The Apostle Paul repeats the command to bless twice for emphasis. And the second time, he adds these following words, and do not curse them. And that verse clearly assumes the fact that as believers, you and I are going to face persecution. There is no denying it. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is not a matter of if we will face persecution. It is a matter of when we face persecution. The reason that people persecute Christians is because they hate the God of the Bible. And you and I represent that God to them. Even when we try to do what's right, as Elijah Lovejoy did, they're going to hate us for it. And so instead of wondering what's wrong when others begin to mistreat us because of our faith, we should expect that kind of mistreatment. If they hated Jesus Christ, why would he ever think that they're going to love us? Now, by blessing those who persecute us, the Apostle Paul means that we should be genuinely praying for and seeking the well-being of our persecutors. We should be asking God to save those who mistreat us, which is the greatest blessing of all. There is no greater blessing than that. As we have opportunity, we should be seeking ways of helping those who have wronged us, taken advantage of us, and sinned against us. That is not easy. You did not mishear what I said this morning. As we have opportunity, we need to be seeking ways of helping those who wrong us, sin against us, whether it's in this world or in this church or even in our families. It does not matter. We shouldn't speak evil of them or get delight in thinking of evil things that could happen to them, but we should be blessing them, and we should seek, whenever God gives us the opportunity, to help them. Does that sound radical? Does that sound unbelievable? You bet your life it does. But it's nevertheless biblical and Christological. I mean, just think of the cross. Is there a greater display of that kind of attitude than what we see Jesus doing on the cross? The Apostle Paul is simply reflecting the words of Christ, is he not? In Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice, Jesus says, and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, if you got ears this morning, I say to you here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Verse 35 of that same chapter, he says this, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. So all Paul is doing in Romans chapter 12 is simply expanding on what Jesus taught when He was here. And regarding His own ministry, He Himself said this, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, Paul says, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Even the Apostle Peter held up the example of Christ to his readers who were suffering unjustly as slaves when he says this, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And then Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. Every single one of those verses show us that the uniform teaching of the New Testament runs contrary to our natural self-centered reactions whenever it is that we're mistreated. We're to respond not only by not retaliating, but positively by blessing and by being a blessing to anybody who persecutes us or unjustly mistreats us or selfishly sins against us, even here in this church. It's only in this way that you and I reflect the nature and the character of Christ, who suffered on the cross on our behalf when we ourselves were the ones who were persecuting Him. And you might be wondering if the New Testament is commanding total pacifism in the face of any and all aggressors. Let me ask you this question. Is it wrong for us to defend ourselves against a bully or against an intruder or against a thief? Is there any place for praying the imprecatory psalms against our persecutors, calling down the judgment of God upon them? Do you and I have the right to defend ourselves and our wives and our children and anyone else from those who would seek to do them harm and abuse them? Do we have that right biblically? Well, I can only make a few very brief comments here, and I hope you agree with me. You may not. First, I do believe there is a rightful place for defending our families and even our very own persons from a violent aggressor. Not always, but there are times. If it's possible, you should call the police and let them deal with the situation. But if there isn't any time, I don't think that it's wrong for us to protect ourselves or to protect our loved ones from a violent lawbreaker. In fact, I would suggest to you that it is one of the most selfless acts that you can do for someone who's being abused. The Bible says love always protects. It is a selfless act to protect those who are being hurt. Regarding the imprecatory psalms, it's important for us to realize that they were judicial and national instead of being personal cries for vengeance. I mean, on a personal level, King David often refrained from taking vengeance on his enemies. But as the king over God's people, David was crying out for God to bring justice on all evildoers. And there's nothing wrong with that. Also, those psalms reflect the fact that one day Jesus Himself will bring judgment on all those who don't repent of their sins. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're actually asking God to either save the wicked or judge them. And so an appropriate prayer for those who are persecuting us might sound something like this. Lord, would you please save that person and give me the grace to endure this injustice so that I might reflect your glory, your power, and your love in all things. But if you do not save him, then I know that you'll judge him justly and righteously in your own way and in your own time. And so the mercies of God in Christ call us to do the first thing, to bless our enemies. Is that what you're doing? Is that how you're living your life as a believer? Are you blessing your enemies? Are you blessing those who persecute you? Are you blessing those who mistreat you? Or are you repaying evil for evil? We're going to talk a little bit more about this tonight. Well, not only call us to bless our enemies, but they also call us to sympathize with others. Take a look at the text, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And that command is not as difficult as verse 14, is it? But it's still not necessarily easy because it still requires an attitude of self-denial. In order to sincerely enter into another person's joys or sorrows, what do we have to do? We've got to take the focus off of ourselves. We've got to tune in and really listen to what somebody else is saying, both verbally and non-verbally. We've got to take the time to understand what they're going through and what they're feeling and experiencing and not be so focused and concerned about our own persons and our own issues. That's what the gospel teaches us. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We got to take the focus off of ourselves, don't we? We got to place the focus on others. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, to rejoice with those who rejoice sounds easy enough, but it's often very hard to do. Chrysostom thought that the Apostle Paul put it first because it's the more difficult of the two commands to obey. We naturally weep with those who weep, but pride and envy and jealousy and malice and greed and sometimes even a spirit of competition can keep us from rejoicing with those who rejoice. What ugly and sinful enemies really live within our hearts, especially when we believe that we deserve the success or the blessings that somebody else is enjoying. Self is always the major evil and the major sin that we've always got to fight against whenever it comes to living according to the gospel. I mean that. That's why Paul would say this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But it isn't easy to weep with those who weep either, is it? We so often, and I got a problem with this myself, I struggle in this area. We so often feel the need to say something wise, say something appropriate, but so many times we end up saying something that we shouldn't have said at all. Job's three friends did very, very good for the first 7 days when they were with him and didn't open up their mouths or say a thing. But as soon as they started to open up their mouths and claim to speak on behalf of God, they got themselves into a lot of trouble. Sometimes fewer words are usually better, and they're much wiser. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, counsel those who weep. What does he say? He says, weep with those who weep. I remember reading the story of a little girl who once lost one of her best friends to death. She was only about 9 years old. And one day she told her parents that she'd gone over to comfort the grieving mother. Her parents were surprised, and they asked her, what did you say to her? And the little girl said, nothing. I just climbed into her lap and I cried with her. She was such a wise comforter. Joseph Bailey and his wife suddenly and tragically lost 3 of their 7 children. Can you imagine that? In a sudden accident, 3 of their kids are taken away. It was one of the hardest times that that couple ever faced in their lives. And he once wrote these words, "I was sitting by myself, torn in pieces by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings and of why it happened and of hope beyond the grave. He talked on and on constantly. He said things I knew that were true. I was unmoved except to wish that the man would go away. And he finally did. Another man came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more. He listened when I said something. He answered very briefly. He prayed very simply. And then he left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see that man go." Do you understand what he's saying? He was weeping with that man. Dr. Neil Anderson had the very same kind of experience in his own life and ministry. And he says this, "I arrived at the hospital at about 1 a.m. I sat with the parents in the waiting room, hoping and praying for the best, but fearing the worst. 4 a.m, the doctor came out to give us the worst. 'We lost your son.' We were devastated. I was so tired and emotionally depleted that instead of offering them words of comfort, I just sat there and cried with them. I couldn't think of anything to say. I went home feeling that I'd failed the family in their darkest hour." Soon after the accident, the young man's parents moved away. But about 5 years later, they stopped by the church for a visit and they took me out to lunch. "Neil," they said, "we will never forget what you did for us when our son died. We knew you loved us because you cried with us." And he goes on to say this, "One of the challenges of ministry is in learning how to respond to others when they honestly acknowledge their feelings. I find a very helpful principle in the conversations between Job and his friends. Job said this, 'The words of one in despair belong to the wind. What people say in an emotional crisis is irrelevant other than to convey how deeply hurt they are. We have a tendency to fixate on words and ignore the hurt. When grief-stricken Mary and Martha greeted Jesus with the news of Lazarus' death, Jesus wept. Paul's words crystallize it for us. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We are not supposed to instruct those who weep. We are supposed to weep with those who weep." And so the mercies of God in Jesus Christ call you and call me as believers to sympathize with others. Is that what we're doing? As individual believers and as a local church, listen to me, guys, are we making it the aim of our ministry towards one another and towards those who are lost in the world that surrounds us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep? Is there anyone in this church that you know could use your shoulder to lean on, your ear to speak into, your heart to grieve with them, your feet just to stand beside them? In order to sincerely enter into another person's joys and sorrows, we've got to take the focus off of self. We got to tune in. We got to really listen to what somebody else is saying, both verbally and non-verbally. We got to take the time to understand what they're going through, to understand what they're feeling and experiencing, and not be so focused on ourselves and our own lives. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what the gospel teaches us. It's all rooted in an attitude of selflessness and self-denial. And so then let me ask you this question. How are we really doing in this area of our lives? Is the sympathy of Christ, his sympathy when Lazarus dies, his grief for those two sisters, is that sympathy flowing through us to one another in this church to build each other up? Well, finally, as we prepare to close, the mercies of God in Christ not only call us to bless our enemies and to sympathize with others, but they also call us to practice humility. Look at verse 16. "Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Paul keeps on hammering this theme of humility home to us over and over again. Romans 11 verse 25, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Lest you be wise in your own sight, he says. Romans 12 verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The command to live in harmony with each other is one that the Apostle Paul so often repeats. Romans 15 verse 5, he says this, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. He repeats it three times in his short letter to the Philippians. Chapter 1 verse 27, he says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Unity, that's what he's talking about. Chapter 2, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I plead with you, and I plead with Syntyche to get along and agree in the Lord. The Apostle Paul isn't insisting that we all have to think alike and that we all have to agree on every single issue, which is something that's never going to happen this side of glory. Instead, he's calling us to unity based on our common salvation, based on our shared purpose in the gospel, based on our shared hope in Jesus Christ. I preached on this a few years ago when I preached a sermon from Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 6. And of that passage, John MacArthur says this, that comprehensive statement points to the glorious divine eternal unity that the Father gives believers by His Spirit and through the Son. We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign, omnipotent, and omnipresent God. Listen to me, guys. If anyone in the history of this world has any basis for unity, surely it is the Church of Jesus Christ. One Father has created one family. One Son has given us one faith, one hope, and one baptism. And one Spirit has placed us all into one body. God has created a unity within the Church that can never, ever be broken. It is as shatterproof as the Godhead Himself. John Stott says it is no more possible to split the Church than to split the Godhead. Now we all know that local churches all have their share of troubles and that they often experience what we would call splits, but that should never be. It goes against the nature of the gospel. We might be different from each other, but we serve the same God. We belong to the same family. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit. We believe the same essential things. We're all headed to the same heaven. So Romans 12:16 is calling us to practice humility. How? By living in harmony with one another. That's how we practice humility, by living in harmony with each other as husbands and wives, as parents and kids, as brothers and sisters, as friends and as people who belong to the same church. We practice humility by living in harmony with each other. That command does not mean that we set aside essential truth for the sake of unity. I mean that. That would also be to compromise the gospel, right? Love how Spurgeon puts it when he says this. To remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that they might be one even as we are one? A chorus of ecumenical voices keeps harping the unity tune. What they're saying is this, Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization. Regardless, unite, unite. Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Look at verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. Now when the text says, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly, it could either mean lowly things or lowly people or both. And the verb associate with literally means to be carried away as a flood sweeps somebody away. And so the idea, listen now, is not to resist doing lowly tasks, but to be carried away with doing them. If chairs need to be moved in the church, you're not too proud to do it. If a floor needs to be swept, you pick up a broom. If there's garbage on the floor that you see, you pick it up and you throw it away. It's not below you to do those things. Or it's applied to people who might be beneath our economic or educational status. We don't walk around with our thumbs underneath our armpits, but we reach out to them in love. And guess what? We actually sit beside that person nobody sits beside. And we reach out to them and we make them feel deeply valued and loved and accepted and appreciated, because we ask ourselves this question: what do I have as a man that has not been given to me by the grace of Almighty God? Look at how God has treated me in Jesus Christ. I was the outcast. I was the rebel. I was an unclean man on the side of the street. And Jesus came, loved me, and died for me, reconciled me to Himself. How can I not treat others in the kingdom? God Himself has treated me. We need to put ourselves at the very same level as others and relate graciously to them in the very same way that we would want to be related to if we were standing in their shoes. Think of those people in our church. Maybe are the outcasts. Not very popular, because maybe they don't associate with the right group of people. Love them. Care for them. Come alongside them. I tell you, if you're doing that, you're sympathizing, you're practicing humility, you're following Christ. Because I tell you, if Jesus Himself came into this church, that's who He'd be sitting with on a Sunday morning. That's who He'd be sitting with. He'd be sitting with somebody like that. And you know what He'd be doing? He'd be loving them, caring for them. And they would be moved and changed by the love of Jesus. Phrase, never be wise in your own sight, comes from Proverbs chapter 3, where we read these words: be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Somebody once said that the person who's wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of others. Is that not true? Even the unbeliever gets this. Jay Leno once said this. He was once asked, what's the secret to your long marriage? And he said this: well, if you don't fool around, it's not that hard. He said, I think the key to life is low self-esteem, believing that you're not the smartest or the most handsome person in the room. All the people who have high self-esteem are criminals and actors. He said that, not me. What we're being warned against here is the danger of intellectual pride. That was the sin that Adam and Eve fell into in the Garden of Eden, when they thought that by eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they could become like God. It's the sin that the Apostle Paul refers to in chapter 1 of Romans when he says this: for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images to be made into mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. In light of that, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah the prophet. He says this: let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The mercies of God in Jesus Christ, friends, call us to practice humility. Is that what you're doing? Are we walking humbly with our God? Or listen to me. Is sinful human pride destroying our lives? Is it destroying our relationships? Is it destroying our testimonies? Is it destroying our churches? Sinful human pride. Oh, what a great enemy it is. Let me bring this to a close. I've shared this with you before, but I want to share it again. During the last 4 years of the reign of Bloody Mary in England, from 1555 to 1558, at least 288 people were burned at the stake because of their faith in Christ. These faithful martyrs all viewed their death as a means of exalting Christ. The first to die was a godly pastor by the name of John Rogers. He had not been allowed to see his family while he was held in prison. And on his way to the execution, his wife and his 10 kids were standing by the road. He was hardly allowed to stop and say goodbye to them. And as he marched towards the stake, he was calmly repeating Psalm 51. The French ambassador who witnessed the execution wrote that Rogers went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. The man died well. The second martyr, Bishop John Hooper, was entreated with many tears by the friend who'd led him to Christ to recant and spare his life. The friend urged him to remember that life was sweet and that death was bitter. But Hooper said this, "Eternal life is even more sweet and eternal death is even more bitter." The man died well. The third reformer to die, a man by the name of Roland Taylor, was sent from London to the town where he'd once been the pastor to be burned at the stake in front of his former church members. And when he got to within 2 miles of the town, the sheriff asked him how he was feeling, and Taylor said this, "God be praised, Master Sheriff, never any better, for now I'm almost at home. I lack but just 2 miles to go over, and I'm even now at the Father's house." As his church members were lining the streets and greeting him with tears and lamentations, he kept on saying, "I preach to you the word of God and his truth, and I'm now come this day to seal it with my blood." The man died well. The fourth martyr, Bishop Robert Farrar, told a friend before his execution that if he saw him once stir in the fire from the pain of his burning, he need not believe any of the doctrines that he taught. And by God's strength, that man stood in the flames, holding out his hands until they were burned to stumps, until a bystander in mercy struck him on the head and put an end to his sufferings. He died well. The fifth to die was John Bradford. He was only 35 years old. At the stake, after kissing it, he held out his hands towards heaven. He cried out, "O England, England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of idolatry. Beware of false antichrist. Take heed that they do not deceive you." And then he turned to the young man who was about to be executed with him. And he said this, "Be of good comfort, my dear brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this evening." He died. How transformed are we in our attitudes? How conformed are we into the image of Jesus Christ? Our text is very, very clear. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. People of God, listen to me. The day is coming. It's knocking at the door when we will be facing increased persecutions and very hard times as a church in this beloved nation of ours, Canada. And we need to understand how to respond to it. We need to understand how to live the Christian life in light of it. We also need to understand how to live in sympathy towards others and in God-fearing humility under Jesus Christ. Each one of these commands requires a transformed attitude. They're all rooted in an attitude of selflessness and self-denial. So the questions that we need to ask ourselves, honest, deep, heart-searching questions we need to ask ourselves in light of this is this, are we seeking to bless those who've wronged us, those who've hurt us, those who've mistreated us, those who have sinned against us? Are we seeking to bless those people? Or do we curse them in our hearts? Do we really sympathize with others in their joys as well in their sorrows? Or do we think no further than our own backyard? No further than ourselves and our own self-centered lives. Are we practicing true, genuine humility, seeking the unity of the Spirit of God through the bond of peace in the church, being willing to place others in their needs before ourselves, being quick to take on lowly jobs or befriend somebody who's of no earthly status, refusing to be impressed with our own wisdom and our own gifts? Is that how we are willing to live our lives? Are we willing, friends, to change? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,
that though he was rich, yet for your sakes and for my sake, he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Because every single one of us here this morning needs to grow in each one of these graces. Guess what we need to do? We need to spend a lot of time at the foot of the cross, don't we? Where Jesus humbled himself for our sakes. And then looking upon that divine mercy and grace, we need to be willing to deny ourselves, take up our own crosses every single day and follow him. How? By blessing our enemies, sympathizing with others, and by practicing genuine humility. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Were all the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul. Well, listen to me this morning. It is not those who hear the word of God that will be blessed, but those who hear and do what God has called them to do. Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross every single day, and follow the Lamb of God you claim to love by blessing your enemy, by blessing those who so deeply hurt you in your life, by blessing them, by sympathizing with people that are of no repute, and by humbling yourself before God and walking with Him? This is the Word. This is the Scripture. This applies to me as much as it applies to you. And friends, we have heard what God said. Now we've got a choice to make. Am I going to live this way? Or am I going to continue down the road that I've been walking for 30, 40, 50 years, thinking only about myself and nobody else? What does it mean to follow Jesus? If you need to pray this morning about this, we've got a room set aside in the back right there, that room right over there. If you want to go speak to one of our elders and just talk to him and have somebody pray with you, we've got that room available for you to do that. I don't want anyone to leave who has been moved here in any way by the Spirit to make a decision to leave without making that decision. You don't have to go to that room. You can pray in your seat. But if you do feel like you need to pray with somebody, you go to that room. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much for your word. It is living and active, dear Father. Lord, you have called us to great, great hope in Jesus Christ. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness, our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Father, you've also called us to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room this morning, that you would give us the grace to take a look at our lives and ask ourselves those hard questions. Are we really blessing our enemies? Are we really sympathizing with others? Are we really practicing humility by seeking to live in harmony with one another? And Father, if we're not doing that, give us the grace to repent. Give us the grace to surrender ourselves in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of what Christ has purchased for us by his death and by his resurrection. And give us the grace, dear Lord, to do it joyfully, because we know that in that there is true life. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake.
Please stand with us as we sing.